some of you have noticed that my hair is really long. And some of you have asked me about it, and it's funny because people, I don't know, they feel close to me, you know, I might not know them exactly, and some of them have been free to share what they think about my hair. Some of them are like, hey, it looks good, man, it looks good. Some of them are like, man, what's up with the 80s? So anyway, I haven't told you this publicly, but I've shared it privately. And you know, last year when I went on, Amy and I went on a sabbatical, and we do that for our own health and our own mental health, spiritual health, and physical health. And I think all of us have to find ways to check out of our normal routine, all of us. And it was a blessing to be able to do that, to read, to study, to pray. And I felt like God was telling me that I needed to open up my hands, that I needed to relinquish control, that I was addicted to control, that this Enneagram 1 with a little perfectionist streak needed to chill out, and I needed to not be uptight. So I knew that, you know, as I prayed about this, I knew I needed something that would just remind me every day when I got up. So I started growing my hair as a reminder that God is in charge and I don't have to live uptight. I don't have to live in a way that controls everything. I can live in a certain freedom, and I can allow the mess. Listen, I have newfound respect for ladies and for gentlemen who have long hair. Like, it is a thing. Like, it is, I didn't realize how much work it really was. But what happens is you're working on it and you're like, this is terrible. Because let's face it, when you're growing long hair, there is a long, awkward phase. Okay, so which I feel like I'm still in. Anyway, I think this whole series, you know, has been about us going on a journey. And this journey has to do with relinquishing control. This journey has to do with saying goodbye to the past and how we've functioned. It has to do with freedom. And I believe it has to do with innocence. There's an innocence about messy hair. There's an innocence about just not caring what other people think about the way you look. And I just think we all need to take steps forward in this kind of freedom. And I'm moving forward in it. I want you to move forward in it. That's what the last 6 weeks have been about. That's what the 40 days to Easter is about, in a season of prayer and consecration. And we've been, a bunch of you have been praying, about 100 people have been praying online every morning at 6:30 a.m. on Zoom. It has been so good. I look forward to it. I mean, that's saying something. I am not a morning person. I am a late night person. That 6 a.m. alarm clock, I'm not a fan. But I get up and I go to that prayer meeting. I look forward to it. And listen, hey, if you haven't joined us, you got a week. The Bible kind of teaches that, you know, there's this parable that of people that came to work at 8 a.m. and then 12 noon and then 3 o'clock and then 5 o'clock. And the people that joined at 5 o'clock got the same reward as the people who started at 8. So come on. Come on and join us. It's really been profound. God has a plan for you and I to live free. Jesus said in John 8:36, he says, so if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. This is an essential, essential message for you and for me. Why? Because of John 10:10, which says the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And over these last few weeks, we've been talking about the blueprint for freedom in Genesis 3. We studied it a few weeks ago, but it is so rich. It is so deep. It has so many of the seeds of the gospel in it. that I thought it was worth another look, and I want to talk today about restoring innocence to your heart. During this Holy Week, during this Easter week, as we look forward to the resurrection, as we go to the cross on Good Friday, this Friday night, joining here at 7 p.m., we're gonna take the journey that Jesus took. And I think God wants to do something in our lives. And in this story of Genesis 3, we see God, he's created this beautiful environment called the Garden of Eden. And it is this place where heaven and earth somehow overlap, where God's presence dwells. And I think as we see it, I'm convinced that so much of the human story can be understood right here in this chapter. Because this is called the fall. The fall of humanity. God sets up this perfect scenario. Relationships, purpose, love, innocence, and freedom. Adam and Eve, they're running around naked in the garden. Innocent. You know, I don't know. I've had 5 kids. I don't know what it is. Kids love to run around naked. There's an innocence about it. And they're partnering. They're partnering with the Creator to share his goodness in the world. That's his plan. But there's one singular restriction. One singular restriction for Adam and Eve in the garden. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Listen, you and I are called to live a life of freedom, but we tend to see God's rules sometimes as restrictions. Like he's a killjoy. Like there's something wrong and we kind of kick against it. I mean, who hasn't struggled with your budget? All of you who struggled with maintaining a budget. That's why at our house, we invited someone else to help us. Yes, I'm referring to Mr. Budget. When Amy asked me if we have money for anything, I said, I don't know. Let's ask Mr. Budget. That way I never have to say no. Budgets feel restricting, constricting, but ultimately provides more freedom for saving, more freedom for doing what you want to do, and a plan does something for you. Calendars, you know, this is what calendars are. You schedule yourself so that life doesn't take over. My kids are trying to figure out calendars, you know, my teenagers. They're like, I have a calendar, but I don't ever look at it. Well, gee, then you don't have a calendar. There's something, you know what a calendar is for? It's for scheduling priorities. Priorities. And it protects you. It means you can have rest. Did you know if you use a calendar, you can schedule your Sabbath? But we don't schedule the Sabbath, do we? We just run right over it. We don't understand the restriction. Speed limits. Should I even go here? I tend to think, yeah, they're speed suggestions. Yeah. When I take my journey from home to church, it is shocking how much I feel like it's a race. I just want to get, I go around this car and that car, and that dude's so slow. What an idiot. God's still working on me. But what is the speed limit? It creates safety. It's these are all helpful restrictions that protect us. Whenever we see restrictions in the scriptures, we should see it as God saying, don't hurt yourself. Don't hurt yourself. This is dangerous. This can be dangerous. If you see it as God saying, don't hurt yourself, you start to see him as a God of love instead of a God who's trying to keep you from the fun. He's saying, there are some restrictions, but I'm giving you total freedom to really hurt yourself. If you want to, you can. You know, this is the way we raise kids. parents think it is somehow possible to control them enough to never hurt themselves. And it doesn't happen. You got to let them hurt themselves. Good news, they're low to the ground, they fall down, it barely hurts. But sometimes it feels so difficult to understand this concept. Do you know what I mean? It's like it's hard to understand, to embrace, hard to live out. But as always, the scripture comments on itself over and over again, explains how Adam and Eve got fixated on this one tree, this one restriction. It's in 1 John 2:15 through 17. It says, "For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." The lust of the flesh is the selfishness of your will. I want what I want. The lust of the eyes is the sinfulness of the world. I see it and I want to grab it. I want to have it. Or I have this covetous, envious, jealous thing that happens in me. The pride of life is the self-importance of my way and my opinion. These are the same, I want you to think about this. These are the same temptations experienced by Jesus in the wilderness from Satan himself. These are the same temptations that Eve experienced in the garden. And these are exactly the same temptations that you and I will experience throughout life. Back to Genesis 3, Eve, she comes in this story and she makes an interpretation of the instructions given and presumes what might happen. She says, "We can't even touch it." And then she presumed to believe something false about the fruit. She believed something false about the fruit, that it was what she needed to be more like God. She had to have it to be more like God, that God might be holding out on her, that God might not be showing everything and revealing everything to her. Adam and Eve, interestingly enough, could never be more like God than before they partook of that tree. The serpent deceived Eve by using half-truths. Everybody say half-truths.
Half-truths.
Yeah, half-truths. They're everywhere. He starts with doubt and he says, "Did God really say? Did God really say that?" That's how you can always spot the lie that's coming. It's like the first thing is, God didn't really say that, did he? It's not really a big deal, is it? The scheme, the deceiving temptation of the enemy is, it starts with, "Did God say?" Always. And then he moves to a direct lie, because he's moving on a scale, and he moves to the direct lie. You won't surely die. You're not going to die. I want you to notice that within this conversation are so many half-truths. After they ate, did they drop dead? It's a half-truth. They died inside. Their innocence died. They spiritually died. It turns to manipulation. He says, when you eat of it, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll see everything. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Another half-truth. They would know good and evil, but it would create death in them. Did you know there was another tree in the garden? It's called the tree of life. God said they could eat as much as they want of that tree. It's the same for you and me. You get hung up on the knowledge of good and evil as a way to partake of life, and you're toast. It'll produce death. And so the serpent has these false choices, these lies that get set up, because they're already like God. And they chose knowledge as the only way to become like God. You know, we do the same thing. I want to become more like God. I got to study more. Actually, that's not the primary way. I'm not down on study. The Bible says it's study to show yourself approved to God. A person that is not ashamed, a work person who rightly manages the Word of God. So I believe in study. I believe in what your brain can process. But listen, it's not the secret. It's not the secret to becoming spiritually mature. I know a lot of people who've been in church a long time, and they know a lot of the Bible, and they are emotional infants. They are spiritually immature. It takes something else to retain your innocence. The serpent's trap was that she needed something when she had everything already. I think that's probably the same problem for you and me. Eve started giving the tree power for her life that should never be used for that. She put the tree in the place that God was supposed to be, the source of life and love. She thought that this tree would solve her perceived problem, but it made everything worse. You and I live in an age of information. We live in an age of knowledge as the primary source of getting anything done. You and I got to be careful. Becoming like God has more to do with relationship and love and prayer and worship and, yes, reading your Bible, but not for the knowledge, but for the revelation of who God is and how he works. You guys, we got to get this because this is so critical to our lives. She thought the tree would solve her perceived problem, but it made everything worse. Lisa Turkhurst, a brilliant author, she uses this phrase, "We always steer towards our stare." We always steer towards our stare. Whatever you stare at, that's where you'll steer your life. Your life will move towards whatever you're looking at. And that's why we are called to look to God. That's why the psalmist says, "One thing I've desired, one thing I seek, to dwell in the house of the Lord and to gaze upon his beauty." That's what's transformational. That's where the restoration and freedom and innocence, but Eve got fixated on the tree instead of fixated on God. And you and I do the same thing. I just have to have this. I just got to get this. If I could just get this, then I know everything would just work perfectly. We think something will fix all our insecurities, make everything work, give us purpose, fill up our lives, be the solution to the problems. So Eve reached out and touched it, but she didn't die, at least not like she feared. And then she handed some to Adam, right? And thought it would be okay. I mean, after all, it looked good for food. It looked good for gaining wisdom, the Bible says. How did the scene play out, though? God had said they would die, but suddenly they realized something. Suddenly something happened to them, and they were consumed with the idea that they were naked. Or as my grandma used to say, naked. They were naked emotionally, physically, spiritually. Death was still to come. Physically, but they try, what do? They try to hide themselves. They try to hide from God because of the fear and the shame that they feel for the very first time. But God comes and asks questions. Questions. Two transformational questions that has helped me see God differently and helped me see myself differently, my desire, my self-concept, my identity. Perfection, you know, it exists in our very DNA, in our souls, right? I'm an Enneagram 1. I have a perfectionist streak. I want things to be just right and just so. My kids will tell you that. They need a touch from God and therapy maybe, but I just, it is what it is. It is what it is as we go through life and we're working to, where do you look for this perfection? If you want an example of it, just look at a photo of yourself. When you look at a photo, maybe there's a bunch of people in it. Who do you look at first? Yourself. You look at yourself and you go, "Oh, I got a weird look on my face." On our social media and our selfies, they prove it. We're trying to get the perfect shot. We try to arrange our organizations to get there, to be better, but we fail, but we keep trying. We know it's out there. There's something there. Here's the first question that you and I need to know that God is interested in when we're in this process, when we're struggling. The first question is, where are you? Where are you? It's not like God needs Adam and Eve to share their location with him. It's not like losing your kids in this grocery store, if you've ever done that, if you have kids. It's like this weird thing. You kind of have a moment of panic. You freak out. You're like, oh my gosh, where are the kids? And then you find them. You're like, thank you. And you hug them so many. And you're like, don't ever do that again. I was like, what? That's kind of how we see God act in this moment. We think that's how he's going to respond. He doesn't respond anything like that. God comes to Adam and Eve, and it's not a mystery to God where they are. It is, however, a mystery to Adam and Eve. They're struggling to understand. They've just unleashed evil into the world. Adam and Eve don't know where they are. They don't know what is happening. They don't realize where they really are. So I want to ask you today, where are you? Do you know where you are? Are you being true to who God made you to be? Are you hiding? Are you afraid? Are you ashamed? Are you disappointed? Are you weary? Are you overwhelmed? Are you burdened? We need to stay in touch. Make sure we are in touch with our most redeemed, restored, and healed identity. This is what God wants for us. God is trying to get us there. He's trying to get us to understand where we are, but he wants us to realize where we are, because why? He already knows. He already knows where you are. He's not shocked. He's not weirded out. He's not like throwing his hands up in the air, calling a committee meeting of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What are we going to do about Sally? At the Academia Gallery in Florence, Italy, there's a famous sculpture called The David by Michelangelo. And unfinished statues sort of line the hallway towards it. And each one of these statues appears as though they are frozen, locked into a hard place. That line of statues is called the prisoners. They are uncompleted sculptures, seemingly trapped within the stone. I think that's what the enemy wants us to feel like. Wants us to feel like this. Instead of asking God why the formula of what we've got going doesn't work, we should ask God to chisel off some of the rough edges. Chisel off some of the rough edges that are going on in my life, and that'll make me the masterpiece that God is working on. But you gotta understand where you are. God loves you and me in our unfinished state. Are you aware of this? He's made provision for what we need in our brokenness. Freedom comes from knowing that God loves you through the messy process of change. Through the messy hairdos of change. The Apostle Paul gives us insight into, are you guys still with me? Sounds like you're thinking really hard. And I think that's good. I think God's questions are meant for you to reflect, meant for you to ask yourself important things. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 through 13, he says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. While you are doing your best to work things out, you need to remember that God is working in you. He's not making you, not forcing you, not threatening you. He's lovingly, gently, and continually working in your life. And get this, he's transforming you from the inside out. God's not finished with you. He knows where you are, and he knows where he wants you to be. And this is the idea of Luke 9:23, the words of Jesus, when he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross when? Say it. Say it again. A daily routine process of following Jesus. Willing to deny themselves and what they're trying to accomplish. Willing to realize where they are in maybe their unfinished state. Willing for you and me to turn to Jesus and believe that when we pick up our cross, which is an instrument of death, that we know what follows death. Resurrection life. That's the theme of this Holy Week. The reality is the process of transformation never ends. And that's why it's a daily surrender, a daily dying, a daily giving up of our will. It's a daily practice that produces change. And this is God's plan for you and me. This is why we're practicing 40 days to Easter. Some of you are like, 40 days, man, that's a long time. And I think it was my son who was speaking yesterday, and he said, first 3 weeks, I was awesome, fasting, exercising, doing my thing. And then the fourth week, that might have happened to you. It certainly has happened to me. I've been up and down. But this idea of where are you and knowing it leads to us to our second transformational question that God asks in this section of Scripture. He says, who told you that you were naked? Such a great question. Who told you you were naked? You know, they've been naked the whole time. Who told you you were naked? Where did that come from? Who told you you were anything less than beautiful, molded, shaped, crafted by God? The enemy always works against us in this way, but we don't see it until it's too late. We fall for it. While the enemy is crafty, he is not creative. He doesn't have but one lie. One lie, you're not enough, you'll never make it, you've gone too far now, you're hopeless. Satan's strategy, this is how it works. Are you ready? You should take notes. Because a bunch of you are facing these things right now. There is disappointment in your life. That's kind of how it starts. The world is broken, there's lots of ways that disappointment can happen. Somebody else disappoints you, you disappoint yourself. There's all kinds of things at work or with our kids or with disappointments happen in life, and then there's something that will appear to make you think you need this in your life, whatever it is. It's called the temptation. The temptation. And then he'll convince you it's okay for you because you need it, you deserve it, or you allow it. And that's the deception. I gotta have this. The deception begins to take its effect because he's headed, but this isn't the end. See, the deception's not the end. Here's where he wants you and I to go as God's people. The deception is leading to something. He's headed to something more serious, more damaging, and it's called accusation. He wants to accuse you. And he wants to have the ammunition to do it. And when he gets us into that kind of sin, we don't share the success of our testimony. You know what I mean? It's like Revelation 12:11. You ever heard this? They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Listen, we're supposed to tell the story. Hey, look over here, not at the band. You don't think I can see you, but I can. This is so important for us to get. God is working in your life because there's a story that's coming out of it. You've heard it said, many preachers have said it, there's a test in order to get a testimony. And what the testimony does is it overcomes the enemy. So don't be ashamed of having a story with some ups and downs and difficulties. We're supposed to tell the story of our lives, but somehow, sometimes he has us trapped. Temptation, deception, accusation has us silenced. It's stolen, here's the problem, it's stolen our innocence. So we don't want to speak up. You ever notice how kids say the most inappropriate things at the weird, worst time? That comes from innocence, they don't know. When our innocence is stolen, we can't say the most important, interesting, and unique things to other people about what God is doing because we're ashamed of ourselves. We don't think we can. Because look what happens at the end of the chapter. Here we go. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us. Oh, so it was the half true. There's the truth. Knowing good and evil. The problem is humans can't handle that as a way to live. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and also take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove them out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. The blood of an animal, listen, the blood of an animal was spilled. It's the first sacrifice in the Bible. God comes down and he says, where are you? And then he says, who told you you were naked? And then he does the very thing that they have been trying to do themselves, cover themselves with fig leaves. And he says, no, that'll never do. He says, fig leaves will never do. God says, I'll cover this accusation with the blood of life. There's the seed of the gospel. This is the way God will choose to eradicate sin and overcome death in this world. Instead of punishment and failure and shame, God will create a new relationship with humans based on love and sacrifice and restoration. You can see the seeds of the gospel right here. And it's good news. The greatest freedom you can ever know does not come from knowledge. Personal freedom doesn't come from deciding for ourselves what's right and wrong. The most profound and lasting freedom comes from a deep and abiding relationship with God that reveals his love for you, even in your unfinished state, his desire to heal you of your brokenness that exists and to provide what you need the most. Do you see it? I want to pray for you. And then we're going to worship and we're going to just come to the Lord's table here. Because I want this revelation to sink deep into you that God knows you. He knows where you are. He wants to help you know where you are. He wants to silence the lies of the enemy in your life and give you freedom like you've never known before. So I want you to stand up with me. Stand up all over this room and at Lake Travis, and let's pray, and then we'll worship together. We'll let God have his way. Maybe just open up your hands toward heaven. Maybe palms up as a way of just letting go and receiving. Father, we thank you for this passage of scripture and what it teaches us about how much you love us. How much you love humans, even in our flawed and unfinished state. We don't want the lies of the enemy to take hold in a way that will keep us silenced. So God, we give you access to all the lies, all the history, all the woundedness, all the pain, all the foolishness, all the decisions. We give you access to those things right now, and we bring them to the foot of the cross because Jesus spilled his blood for those sins, those failures, those lies. And we ask you, Lord, to restore our identity today. A new identity that comes from Jesus. A new identity that comes from believing that we are loved by God so much that he sent his only son to pay for our sins and the sins of the entire world. Thank you, Jesus. Let freedom be birthed out of these seeds of knowing that you love us right where we are. And you're going to provide and heal and restore us within the story that we have. I thank you for this kind of freedom. We receive it as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.